Well, it's wonderful to be with you for this Sunday school. It's been a while, but been looking forward to it. As we get started, why don't we just open in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this Lord's Day that you have given us. Thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your people to worship you in spirit and in truth. And thank you for these saints who desire to honor you with their lives, to be pleasing to you, to be under the regular preaching of your word, and who desire to grow there within, to be influenced through your spirit, by your word, to grow and to be made more like Christ. And as to that end, we pray that you would continue this work which you have begun in us, making us more mature, ultimately to perfection, to greater Christ-likeness, because of the work which you have begun and which you have accomplished in your Son. So thank you for these good things, and we ask that you would be with us this hour, that, you would just open our eyes to behold wonderful things of your word, and may all that's said and all that's thought this morning be pleasing in your sight. So we ask that you would be with us, and we entrust you with all these things. For your name's sake, amen. All right, as you can see by the title there, To Fear or Not to Fear, I chose the topic today of fear. And it's hopefully a bit of a foundation, theological foundation of fear. How do we understand it, what it is, and so forth. And so I do want to spend some time unpacking that. But as we get started, simple question. What do you fear? What do we fear? Or what might others fear, just generally speaking? Throw out some suggestions. What do we fear as people?
Generally, the unknown.
The unknown. Good. Okay. Yeah.
Public speaking.
Yep. Very. Yeah. Sure. So fearful for the unsaved, perhaps you can say it that way. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else?
Spiders and snakes.
Spiders and snakes. Do you know what? I'm going to pick on you for a moment. Why do you say spiders and snakes? Or why would, not, I'm assuming it's not you, but why would someone be afraid of spiders and snakes? Okay, good. Right. So there's a fear of potential outcome. Could get bitten. Play that out for a minute. Say if you come across a spider or a snake and you get bit. Sure, that's going to hurt. But then what? Others can chime in too. So what? What do you guys think? If you just play that out for a minute. You could die. Yeah, absolutely. There's an element of fear, perhaps appropriate there. Anything else? It's probably the biggest one, with many things as well, right? Yeah, absolutely. Uncertainty, whether it's poisonous. So again, there's a lot of uncertainty rooted in our fears. Some other ideas of the fear of man, people pleasing. It's kind of been alluded to, the fear of the future, of hypotheticals, potential, what might be, what could be. How about the fear of just being hurt, certainly physically, emotionally, fear of maybe getting old. We brought up the fear of death, of dying. Some people fear loneliness, being poor. There's a lot to fear in this life, at least potentially. So again, I want you to begin to consider what might be some effects of fear. What, as well, might happen when we are fearful? Don't want to spend a ton of time on this question, but what might happen when we become fearful? It's a pretty broad question. Anxiety, good. What does that look like? Or what could that look like? Sure. Depression. Yeah. Barry? Can cloud judgment. Yeah, absolutely. That's an important one. What else can happen to us when we are fearful? Not sleep. Yeah. Insomnia. Right. Not trust God. Absolutely. Behavior rationally. Yeah. Good. You guys are getting it. Scared to do anything. Absolutely. Most people in the face of fear, it's been commonly expressed, it's fight, flight, or freeze. I think we've all experienced that to one degree or the other at times. Some people, when they're fearful, they lash out, get angry. Some might feel the physical symptoms of an upset stomach, the tightness of your muscles, muscle tension. Some people, when they're fearful, getting to public speaking, just talk too fast. They're almost not understandable, or stuttering. We've already mentioned depression. Some people try to control their situation or control others, whatever the situation might be. So there's a lot that's going on with fear. And so as we begin, let's try to define, at least begin to define what fear might be in some sense. This is definitely not the be-all, end-all. Just a couple definitions I pulled out from my reading. This is from the book Feelings and Faith, which is highly recommendable. Brian Borgman says, fear is the emotion of serious distress, which is aroused by impending danger, evil or pain, whether real or imagined. Fear makes us feel helpless. Fear hauntingly reminds us we are not in control and there's nothing we can do about it. Another has said, fear is an emotion designed for worship, which is important. And when it is misdirected towards self-preservation rather than God, it becomes sinful, even when it feels involuntary or bodily overwhelming, as he says. So a couple points to point or to mention is fear is or can be an emotion or an affection, if you prefer. And it also reveals, in part, our values. What do we treasure? What's going on in our heart? There's also an element of valuation or interpretation, which we'll come back to in a moment. But fear ultimately reveals what we believe or what we don't believe on the flip side. Fear, worry, anxiety, it's worth mentioning, do not happen to us. Fear does not happen to us. So what's going on? Where does fear come from? So we've mentioned it's emotion or an affection, it's a response. Where does that come from, biblically speaking? The heart, which includes everything immaterial about you, your mind, your thoughts, desires, all of the above. So fear happens within us. And then it bears its fruit outward. So it's produced by the heart. Now, this is a bit of a sidetrack, but it's worth mentioning, or maybe you've heard of it, of natural fear. So we're going to get to the 2 points of what fear might be in a moment, but it's worth considering what is natural fear. And it's worth mentioning that humans are made, as you know, in the image of God. We have both a physical body and a soul, the material and immaterial part of us, and both can affect each other. So our body can affect our soul, and our soul can affect our body. So what is a quote-unquote normal or natural response if you're walking in the woods and you come across a bear? Your heart rate increases, absolutely. That's a physiological response. What else could happen? You freeze? Yeah, yeah. You panic? There's the fear coming out, right? Potentially. But notice, there are physiological responses, so bodily responses. You might freeze. The adrenaline is rushing. But there's also another response that's happening in the inner man. Probably for most of us, it's fear. We'd be fearful in that moment of the potential of what could be. Ultimately, this thing might kill me. Just jumping to the end of that. Or what about if you touch a hot stove? What happens? Do you keep your hand there? No. You pull it back immediately. You don't even have to think about it, right? So there's bodily reactions that are taking place that look like fear, but they might not always be fear that's coming from the heart. Arguably, they can be conditioned or controllable, speaking of these responses, or what you might, again, referring to as natural fear. I've heard the interesting illustration is, would you normally put your hand into a fire? Let's change from the stove to the fire. Probably not. Naturally, that's strange to begin with, but what's the outcome? You're going to get burnt. But what happens if you accidentally drop your phone into the fire? What are you going to do? Well, you have a choice. You can go, oh, well, I guess that's done. Or if you're brave enough, what might you do? Grab it quickly and risk getting burned, which just shows you fear might or might not be operational with respect to the heart. If there is this a true sense of natural fear of this fire, well, then you're just not going to do it regardless. But what your heart is doing in that moment is making an evaluation. How much do I love this phone? How much do I want it? And that's going to determine whether you get it or whether you leave it. And this can happen in a variety of circumstances. So our responses can be conditioned. We can actually control them more or less. You think of the training of soldiers. What do? Well, they go through rigorous training such that when they're in the heat of battle, they respond a certain way, right? Courageously. Pursuing opposition or defending themselves. Whereas if, I don't know about you, but perhaps me, that would not be my first response. I'd be hightailing it out of there. So again, there is this conditional aspect to this fear. We also mentioned that there's interpretation involved, right? Which influences our response. So for example, you see, and I don't want to get gruesome, but you see a surgeon doing life-saving work, right? And perhaps it's on TV or something, and it's kind of gross. If you can handle that or stomach that. But you're making an observation and you're making an interpretation, right? So perhaps there's blood and whatnot. But you know what's going on. The situation that's unfolding before you, this is good, right? The surgeon is trying to save this person's life for the sake of argument. But on the flip side, what if an evildoer is trying to do something the same thing, not in the context of a surgery? That's awful, grotesque, right? So whether you're seeing the same thing in one context or another is going to depend on what you value and how you interpret it, right? In one situation, go, yes, this is good. The other situation, go, no, this is terrible. This is evil, and this is wrong. So fear can do the same thing. And again, it ultimately reveals what you value, what you treasure within your heart. And such reactions to these circumstances can be overcome, which is why people can do courageous things, bold things, dangerous things. So for the sake of trying to understand what fear is biblically, I'm going to pull this card of natural fear out of play because we're talking about responses here. Now, it can be hard to distinguish between or tease that out explicitly, but I do want to hone in on biblical fear itself. And a principle that's worth noting from this is that we are ultimately responsible to the Lord for how we respond in any given situation. Right? So if fear is an issue of the heart and of the inner man, those responses, or rather our heart, needs to be regulated by faith. Our heart and our responses need to be regulated by faith, not by the outer man, arguably. So we need to be ultimately constrained to what we'll get to as godly fear, and not be influenced by worldly or external means. On this note, what does the world do, or how does the world respond to fear? Good. Medication. Yeah. What else? How does the world use it as a weapon? In what sense? Okay. Anything else?
They can respond in violence.
Respond in violence. Okay. Sure. Yeah. So you can respond in violence if you don't agree with another person's view. Which is actually very common today, right? Especially as you get into speech regulation and quote-unquote free speech. It's often fear-driven, right? I don't like what you're saying, therefore you are hurting me.
They tend to form groups of people with similar fears or ideologies.
Okay. What do you mean by that?
Of an individual person that would go against the grain of one group, the group in favors of the rights of those people would form a group.
Okay.
You could pick any number of those groups.
Sure. So there's kind of a grouping effect or a segregating effect. Can you throw out just a quick example of what that might look like?
Sure. Transgender.
Okay. Transgenderism.
Violent if you were against that sort of ideology, where there's another group that would be against it. They would both have their sides.
Yeah.
But one group, because of the fear, could even result in violence against the group that's against it.
Sure.
And it would be justified in their minds.
Right. Yeah. So yeah, that worldview comes into effect there for sure. And that gets back to what you were saying, Linda.
BLM,
sure. Yeah, for sure. Somewhat on that note, and I might step on some toes here, is medication has already been mentioned. What about just aspects of psychology, psychiatry? You take post-traumatic stress, for example. The world calls it post-traumatic stress disorder, and there's a whole thick book of all these quote-unquote disorders. I would argue PTS, a huge factor there is just fear and how a person responds to fear. So you go back to the soldier. Two soldiers go out, two come back. One is this diagnosis of PTS and the other is completely quote-unquote normal, whatever that means. How does that function? And then their pursuit is, let's make this biological, scientific. There's got to be some reasoning and rationale for this. And so that's what they've tried to pursue through this soft sciences, is let's be rigorous. And so they make all these observations, depression, anxiety, blah, 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 and they group it into this small group, and they say, this is PTSD, right? But then you ask them, what is PTSD? Well, it's all of these symptoms, but it's actually circular reasoning because they're saying PTS is symptoms, but these symptoms is PTSD. All right, what's what? It doesn't make any sense. But again, these are matters of the heart, which the world knows really nothing of. More often than not, the world denies the existence of the heart. We're just completely biological, physical beings. Therefore, if we have problems such as fear, anxiety, worry, well, this has to be a biological problem. Now, that is a little bit, maybe a bit of an oversimplification, but that's at the root of this. The challenge is that both the body and soul can affect each other, right? So there is some instances, for example, where medication can change your mind and your responsiveness. That is biological, but that has to be teased out. So we do want to be a little bit careful with that. But we certainly do not have an excuse, and certainly don't have an excuse for unbiblical fear. So ultimately, biology cannot determine the heart, but it can influence it. Speaking of worldly responses to fear or anything of this nature, try to treat it with human effort, worldly wisdom, breathing techniques, this victimization mentality. You are an alcoholic. You will always be an alcoholic. Therefore, accept it and be the victim. Self-reliance. Work harder. Do this. Do that. Focus on self or on relief. That's their goal, is how can I be the most relieved from this problem or these symptoms? I would argue off the hop, that's the wrong goal. What is the goal? And we will come back to this. What would you guys say is the goal in the face of challenges, problems, even fear? Sorry, what'd you say? To overcome it? Maybe. Finding the source. Okay, we're getting closer. Think theologically and just broadly. What are we to do as Christians?
Be faithful.
Be faithful, yes.
Trust in the Lord, but talking about the world, the unbeliever doesn't have that ability.
Right.
For them, the unbeliever, they need to be by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
To
yeah. Sure. Yeah, yeah. But ultimately, the goal is to glorify God, to be pleasing to him, to be found faithful in whatever circumstance or trial or even temptation that we face. And this is certainly applicable to fear. So often, if you were to come into the counseling office with these set of issues, my goal is not to resolve that for you. I can't. I'm not God. But what we can teach you is how to respond in a Christ-like manner. And let's see what the Lord does with that. So Hebrews 12, 2 through 3 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not to grow weary, fainting in heart. How did Christ respond to his circumstances? Hated, despised among men, ultimately killed at the hands of sinners. He went joyously to the cross. He is our example. I'm a little slow here. All right, let's begin to unpack this. What are the two biblical kinds of fear? So we saw already that fear is an emotion arguably designed for worship, which is interesting. Generally speaking, Matthew 22, and he said to him, here's the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. In effect, we just alluded to that. What is our goal? To glorify God. Or Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as what? As a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to him, to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So the entirety of our life is to be worship to God, to the risen and living Savior. So our affections, our emotions, our deeds and our actions, even our thoughts are to be directed towards the Lord to worship him. And so fear has to be constrained to this as well. First up, you might probably already guess this, sinful fear. Does the fear command us? Sounds redundant, not to fear. Well, yes. Matthew 10, 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. 10, 31, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows.
1 John 4, there is no fear in love. So it's implied here, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing? There's an element of anxiety and fear there. We're saying, do not worry about this. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And finally, for God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, speaking to Timothy, but of power and love and self-discipline. Just to name a few verses. Where do we first see fear in the Bible? In the garden, perfect. Adam, what happened? God gave a command. Adam and Eve sinned, transgressed. And God comes to Adam. Adam replies, I heard you in the sound of the garden, or I heard the sound of you in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid. So for the first time, Adam experienced, I would argue, a sinful fear. And I may as well mention it. This one's actually a little bit tough because is this sinful fear or is this godly fear? And an argument can be actually be made both ways. So this might not be the best example, but I would argue it's actually probably sinful fear because he was afraid and he gives the reason, because I was naked. Should he have expected judgment, which there's a righteousness in that? Yeah, absolutely. But it doesn't say I was afraid because I was afraid of your judgment, which would have been appropriate and is appropriate, but because I was naked. So the rationale is given there. Consider Moses, who murdered someone. But he said, who made you a ruler or a judge over us? Someone speaking to Moses. Are you intending to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was what? Afraid. And said, surely the matter has become known. So Moses was afraid. Now it doesn't say necessarily what he was afraid of, but get a hint of that. Surely the matter has become known. And presumably there's going to be consequences. So it seems like he's afraid of the consequences. An interesting example is Uzzah and David. They're returning, trying to collect the ark and bring it back to the nation. This is from 2 Samuel. Then they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, and Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen nearly upset it. So if you're familiar with this, there's already a problem here. The ark was supposed to be moved by the Levites with those carrying poles. But here, the ark is on a cart being pulled by oxen. So they're disobeying the Lord to begin with. They, I would argue, lack a fear of God. And so naturally, it looks like this cart is going to fall over. If you were him, would you not put out your hand? But what happened? The anger of Yahweh burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his what? Irreverence. He lacked a fear of God, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of Yahweh's breaking out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So David was afraid of Yahweh that day. And he said, how can the ark of Yahweh come to me? So they lacked the fear of God. So Uzzah was more fearful of this ark being tipped over, spilled out, than regarding God as holy and righteous and true. And arguably the same could be said for David. So sinful fear. I'm going to speed through this section, but an interesting study is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy has a ton to say about fear and examples of fear. So the nation of Israel is about to embark to go into the promised land. This is the second generation. And needless to say, they're fearful. They're fearful. For example, in giving a bit of the law, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike, speaking of making judgments. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. So off the hop, we have the fear of man. See, Yahweh, your God has given over the land before you. Go up, take possession, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. This is a huge undertaking. There's people there, our enemies. They will surely crush us. Who are we? Then I said to you, do not be in dread nor fear of them. Time and time again, do not fear him. Do not fear them. Speaking of an enemy king of the nations. Do not be afraid of them. Hear, O Israel, you are drawing near to the battle against your enemy today. Do not let your heart be faint. Do not be afraid, nor be alarmed, nor be in dread before them. He's multiplying it. Faint, afraid, alarmed, dread. Give no room for this. For if you do, that is disobedience to the Lord. Do not be afraid or be in dread of them. Do not fear or be dismayed. So you've heard that there's whole hosts of words that help us understand what this fear is. There's worry, anxiety, which we've already mentioned. There's these biblical terms, dread, simply as well, just unbelief. Do not worry. Theologically, sinful fear is self-oriented. So it's a product of the heart, but its interest is me, myself. And think about this in terms of outcome. I don't want to get bitten by that snake because I value my life, and rightly so. Properly so, I would argue. What about the fear of man? What am I valuing so much that I fear man, what they might do to me, what they might say to me, what they might think of me? Who am I thinking about in that context of fear? Barry. Yourself, absolutely. Your own interests, your own values.
It could be your own past experience.
Yes, yeah. And that kind of gets back to the conditioning aspect of it, if you will. Our experiences can shape us, right? If we have an interaction with a person who's just harsh, the next interaction, I might want to be a little bit more fearful of them, and so on and so forth. And you can throw any example in there. But again, if I give way to that temptation, I'm just concerned about my own interests. So sinful fear is a sinful response to an experience, which gets back to what you pointed out. And this might be actual or perceived. There's a lot of what ifs in this life. What if I do this? What if this happens? What if that happens, right? Are we to be concerned about tomorrow? No. Be concerned about what? Today, the present, reality, as it is right before us. And yes, there's certainly a time, an effort that needs to be made for planning and pursuing wisdom, such that our responses are curtailed towards faithfulness. But what happens if we get stuck in the hypothetical of what might happen fearfully? You're spinning your wheels. You're anxious, depressed, maybe. That's sinful fear. And ultimately, sinful fear, we've already pointed out, lacks faith in God, lacks fear of God, as we note there. So fear, biblically, can be sinful. We've already mentioned it. What's the other kind of fear? Reverence. Fear of God. Perfect. Godly fear. You're tracking. Albert Martin has said that with reference to godly fear, it is that regard of God which, considering him in the majesty and glory of his person and the grace manifested in his saving work, produces in us the conviction that his smile is the greatest of life's blessings and his frown the greatest of life's curses. So godly fear considers God in his majesty and glory. And that's what we're after. Are we to fear God? Clearly, you know the answer to that is yes. Pastor Jake has been preaching about this from Proverbs. The fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, is the beginning of knowledge. Early church. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria, was having peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord. And in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it continued to multiply. So the early church was going about their business in the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Fear God. Ephesians, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So even in our human relationships, the context and the orientation of which we walk those out is to be in the fear of the Lord. One of my favorite verses is Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. With what? Fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that has to be referring to the fear of God, lest it be sinful. And note that, if you'll indulge me for a moment, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How do you do that? What's going on there? Well, who is at work in you? God, right? For God is at work in you as you work out your salvation. And what does God do, by the way? It's God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So in the fear of the Lord, we recognize that ultimately God is the one who is at work in us. And by his grace, we grow in a proper fear. But God affects both our will and our work, our heart and our actions. If that's true, and it is, what is there to fear? God is far greater than what we could ever muster up. 1 Peter 1, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, here's the instruction, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your sojourn, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So these are just a few verses, but scripture values, directs us to fear the Lord. Now what aspects or what is this righteous fear, this fear of God? On one hand, there's a component of dread. Dread drives us from the object of fear. Consider Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. Let us fear. Hebrews 10. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Psalm 119. The writer states, my flesh quakes for dread of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Do not fear those who, you've heard this already, who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him. Why? He is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God is ultimate. God is to be feared because he is sovereign, because he's in control, because he is the ultimate judge. Put a pin in that for just a minute. Godly fear is also awe, veneration, respect, honor to God. And it drives us to him. Jacob experienced this. The account of Jacob's ladder. He woke from his sleep and said, surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how fearsome is this place? There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. God revealed himself in Exodus, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is Moses in the burning bush. And Moses responded by hiding his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You know Isaiah well. What was Isaiah's response to the revelation of God? Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh, of hosts. He recognized exactly in that moment who he was and who the Lord of the universe was. But there's also no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So the fear of God is this controlling sense of his majesty and holiness and the profound reverence that God demands and draws forth. Quickly, how do we hold this tension of the fear of God with respect to awe and reverence versus dread? What do you guys think about that? Do we dread God alone? No, because perfect love casts out fear. But should there be any degree of that righteous dread because of who God is? I would say probably. Now, ultimately, if we're in the Lord, we know the Lord, and he knows us, we're going to be compelled and constrained by him, by the Spirit, to fear God, to go to him, to be drawn to him. But for those who don't know the Lord, they ought to fear God with dread. If they were being honest, if they knew any degree of truth. The entire world should be insane if they truly dreaded the Lord. And that would be good and right. Thankfully, that's not where the believer lives. Jumping back to Deuteronomy We also not only see the fear of God, but a godly fear, a call to fear the Lord rightly. For example, remember the day you, Israel, stood before Yahweh, your God, at the mountain, Horeb, when Yahweh said to me, "Assemble the people to me, that I may cause them to hear my words." For what purpose? So they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. God wants his people to fear him. He also remarks, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments all the days, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." What was Israel's problem? Idolatry, rebellion, sinfulness. They lacked the fear of God. They did not learn the fear of God. God laments, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and obey me." Getting ahead of myself, but jump to the new covenant. What is the promise, or one of the promises of the new covenant? The indwelling Holy Spirit and the fear of the Lord. I don't have that here, but the fear of the Lord is there, such that they will not depart from the Lord. Yes, fear should draw us to repentance, absolutely. It's yet to come. We hide. Make excuses. We're deceptive creatures. So God was after Israel to fear him, that they might fear Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God, you shall fear. Him you shall serve. And he commanded us all these things to fear him all our days. You shall not be afraid of them, speaking of their enemies, the nations already in the land. So it's implicit there to fear God, but he redirects them and their thoughts to the Lord. You shall well remember what Yahweh your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. There's the object lesson, to learn to fear God, know him, remember what he has done. How great is he, his strong and mighty hand. The constant call, do not be in fear of them, your enemies. For Yahweh, your God, is in your midst, a great and fearsome God. And likewise, you shall keep all the commandments of God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Fear him. For Yahweh, your God, is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and the mighty. And who is God? The fearsome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And Yahweh, your God, you shall fear and serve. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done these great and fearsome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Fear him. Learn to fear him all your days. A different twist, then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. The Lord judges at times such that people will learn to be afraid of him. Rightly so. Speaking of the king, they were to fear God, and it shall be with him, and he shall read the scripture all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, and to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. And again, another judgment such that Israel will hear and fear. There's times where they did not fear God appropriately. you are not careful to do all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this glorious and fearsome name, Yahweh your God, and so forth. What about your children who have not known, will hear and learn to fear the Lord all the days on the land which you're about to cross the Jordan to possess? We're to teach our children to fear the Lord. We're not going to finish today, but let's keep chipping away. So we've seen commands and we've heard to fear God. And we've also seen that there is a sinful fear which needs to be repented of, to be put off. So that begs the question, how? What do we do? Where do we go from here? How do we grow in the fear of God? Certainly, it's not exhaustive, but apprehend who God is. Throughout a few of those verses, God wanted Israel to learn him, to learn to fear him. And so there had to be revelation. They had to know and understand who this God was. They had to take hold of him. First of all, that requires to be united to Christ. And in the Lord, perfect love will cast out fear. But our fear of the Lord will grow. And without the Lord, any fear should just be the fear of God with respect to dread. So we have to be in Christ. We have to learn who God is. Study God. Why, in part, why do we come every Sunday here? To worship the Lord, to learn who he is, to learn his commandments, his statutes, his precepts. We have to know him. And the only way we can know him is by the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, the study of it, the hearing of it. God has revealed himself in his word. God often calls us to remember. We saw that a little bit. Remember what God has done. Remember who God is. Is God sovereign? How so? Is there a limit? Is God working all things according to his providence? Is he limited in that? Is God good? Does God do good? Does God do good in the midst of our trials? Simple questions, but profound answers. And what has he done? How has God been faithful to you? How has God been faithful to Israel? Throughout the Old Testament, a standard of God's faithfulness, and we've heard it earlier, is that he delivered Israel out of Egypt by a strong and mighty hand on the wings of an eagle. And he reminds them again and again, remember that I delivered you from your enemies and brought you to this land. In spite of Pharaoh's pursuing army, how did God deal with them? He drowned them. As they entered the land, what did God do? There's momentous battles where God did something miraculous and just caused their enemies to cease without Israel doing anything, really. But they were still called to faithfulness. Remember what God has done. Practically, has God been faithful to you? How? Remember that, such that when trials and temptations come, you can remember, do you know what? This is challenging. This is hard. But look at what God has already done with me. What has God done with others? Consider that. Let that stir up your faith and perseverance. And ultimately, learn just to fear him. For he alone is worthy of that fear. So part of that is study his attributes and his character. Psalm 23, how does Psalm 23 depict God. Shepherd. Good. So God is our shepherd. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. What does God do? Well, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Note this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of enemies surrounding, here's a banquet feast that God has given. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, in conclusion, goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That has tons to say about God and what God does and what he's like. Anchor your faith on that. One more quick. Moses, as we've already seen, interacted with God. God revealed himself to him. He had to learn about who this God was. In Exodus 3, Moses said to God, as God is charging him to go to deliver his people, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And God said, "Certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God at this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am about to come to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they will say to me, 'What is his name? Who is he?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. And thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.' There is no one like me." And God also said, "Therefore you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name from generation to generation. Go and gather the elders of Israel and say, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I indeed care about you and what has been done to you. The Lord is their shepherd. He cares. He promises to deliver them. He's even with this feeble, ill-spoken Moses. The Lord's in charge here. What is there to fear if the Lord is with you?" Furthermore, Moses fears, I think. "Lord, please, I've never been a man of words, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your slave, for I am one with a hard mouth and a hard tongue." What is God's response? He reminds Moses of who God is and what God has done. Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? If the Lord does this, why should you fear? Even if you stumble, stutter, can't speak, the Lord commissions you, go and do in the fear of him. All right, I have to end it there. Maybe I'll bug Jake to get back up here another time and finish this, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that you've given us. Thank you for just the unveiling of your word, the caution and the warning to put off any sinful fear and to put on and grow in the fear of your holy and righteous name. Help us in this endeavor. Help us to think rightly and true and seek to worship you with every fiber of our being. Pray this for your name's sake. Amen.